Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Vance Stinson.
Does the New Covenant do away with the Ten Commandments as a unit of divine law? In answer to that question, some would say yes, others would say no. That's the question we're going to look at today. And I would like to begin by reading a quotation from popular evangelical author Hal Lindsey, who is the author of a book entitled The Rapture, Truth or Consequences, published in 1983. In chapter 4, page 53, Mr. Lindsey says this. He says, "There is a method of interpretation that is absolutely essential for determining which view concerning the rapture is correct. This method is called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, which is the divine ordering of worldly affairs, not only helps answer the rapture question, but helps harmonize many scripture passages that on first observation seem to be contradictory. Here are a few examples. First, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, 'Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished.' Matthew 5, 17 and 18. But Paul said in Galatians, 'Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, that's we Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified,' Galatians 2:16. Trying to reconcile those two statements as a new Christian was practically impossible. In fact, it troubled me. It was obvious that something radical must have happened between the Sermon on the Mount and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What he's saying here is that Paul's ministry and the ministry of Jesus are two separate dispensations, and that what Jesus said belongs to one dispensation, the dispensation to Israel, and what Paul says belongs to the dispensation of salvation. But in fact, when you examine both statements, you see that there is no contradiction and no need to explain the apparent or alleged contradiction in terms of dispensationalism. Simply stated, the Apostle Paul was addressing the issue of how justification is possible, that is to say, the forgiveness of sins and regeneration through receiving the Holy Spirit. Jesus is speaking about the permanent nature of the standards of God's law, two separate subjects, very easy to understand, and you don't need dispensationalism or a system of economies of salvation and other things, other means through which God has worked with human beings in order to explain it. Now, before continuing with this subject, I'd like to pause here for a few moments to offer the literature today and invite you to write for or send for, call for, some free material. We have a booklet entitled The New Covenant, Does It Do Away with God's Law?, which addresses this very subject in a very simplified manner. Also, we have a tape that deals with dispensationalism and some of the problems with modern dispensationalism, and especially hyper-dispensationalism, as it is known, as we see it in the world today. And we'll see that it's really a revision somewhat of an ancient heresy. All you need to do to get this material is call us at toll-free number 888-578-8791, or you can write to us at Armor of God, Post Office Box 2525 in Tyler, Texas, 75710. And be sure and check us out on our website. It's www.cgi.org. And see what we have to offer there. You'll find a good many materials for the youth, and as well as tapes that you can download and so on. Now back to the subject. I'd like to take a look at what it said, what the Old Testament as well as the New Testament says specifically about the inauguration or about the establishment of the New Covenant. We find in Jeremiah chapter 31 that the prophet is speaking of a time when a remnant of Israel will be saved. In fact, it's a time when God will have mercy on Ephraim and also on Judah. In other words, he's going to bring both houses of Israel and Judah together as one reconstituted nation, and then he's going to establish his covenant with them. Now, we know that God established his covenant with Israel anciently in the time of Moses. But here we read in chapter 31 of Jeremiah of a time when God will establish a new covenant with the people of Israel, a reconstituted state of Israel. In chapter 31, verse 31, we read this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Now notice this very carefully. This is the difference. This is how the new covenant is not like the old. He says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, in ancient times, God wrote the Ten Commandments, which is the heart and core of the Old Testament law. He wrote those commandments on tables of stone. Stone represents permanency. And so the stone on which the Ten Commandments were written represents the perpetual nature of those commandments. But now, God is saying, in this covenant, the new covenant, I will write those laws, obviously the same laws, since those laws are permanent, on the hearts and in the minds. In other words, these laws, under the terms of the new covenant, will be internalized. And when we go to the New Testament, we see what happens when the new covenant, or when the gospel is preached, when people repent, they receive the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit is the means whereby the commandments of God are internalized. So God writes His laws on their hearts and in their minds. He says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." It's very important to realize what this covenant, what it takes in. The forgiveness of sins, first of all, as it says here in verse 34. And secondly, God will write His law on the hearts and in the minds of His people. This is far from abolishing the law. He is actually establishing the law. He is actually expanding the law and bringing it out its full spiritual meaning, because now no longer is it written merely on tables of stone, but is written in the hearts of human beings. Now, in the New Testament, we see that this very covenant that's to be made with Israel and Judah is associated with the relationship that Christians now have with Christ Jesus. Look at Hebrews, if you have your Bible there with you, and if you're looking up these passages, you'll find this in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 7. The writer says, "For if that first covenant," speaking of the Sinaitic covenant, "had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second," speaking of the new covenant. "Because finding fault with them," understand in verse 7 here, he says that there was fault with the original covenant. What was the fault? Was it the Ten Commandments? Was it the laws that God gave to the people through Moses? No, it says in verse 8, "because finding fault with them," it was the covenanteers, the people with whom the covenant was made. That's where the fault was. "Finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." He quotes Jeremiah 31, the passage we just read. And then after quoting this passage, in verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says, in that he says, "a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And indeed, the new covenant does abolish or make obsolete the original covenant. But you see, the problem here is that so many people tend to think that all of the terms of the original covenant are now obsolete as well, when in fact, there is a unit of law called the Ten Commandments, as well as other laws that are carried right over into the new covenant. And this is reflected in the fact that God says, "I will write my law in their hearts." So far from being made obsolete, the law of God, that is to say, the universal eternal standards as set forth in the Decalogue or Ten Commandments, the moral standards of the law remain and are intensified and magnified because they're now written in the heart under the terms of the new covenant. Now, what did Jesus, let's remember this, that Jesus was called in the book of Malachi the messenger of the covenant. God says that he's going to send a messenger to prepare the way before the Lord. And we know that that was John the Baptist. He was that one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He did prepare the way before the coming of Christ. Christ came as the messenger of the covenant. You recall at the end of his ministry, the last night on earth before his crucifixion, that Jesus took the bread and wine, and when he gave the cup to the apostles, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant," referring back to Jeremiah 31, which we read earlier, as well as the event in the time of Moses when Moses offered the sacrifice and sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the people. So Jesus says his blood is the blood of the new covenant. He is the messenger of the covenant. Therefore, we ought to pay careful attention to what the messenger of the covenant says about the validity of, or lack thereof, of the law as it is presented in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, and this is the verse that we read earlier when I read a quotation from Hal Lindsey's book on the rapture. But let's take a closer look at it. Here is what the messenger of the covenant has to say. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, when he says, till heaven and earth pass away, he's not talking about until the end of the present dispensation and the inauguration of a new. The passing away of heaven and earth means the passing away of heaven and earth. And certainly, he is not referring to a change in dispensation. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And when he's speaking of the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about some earthly kingdom at that time that he inaugurated. He's clearly talking about the future kingdom of God when it is established on this earth. And so he says that the law and the prophets are permanent. When he says law and prophets, he's speaking of the Old Testament scripture. He is saying simply that the moral standards set forth in the law are permanent and apply across all boundaries of dispensations, if you want to use the term dispensations or economies, as some would prefer. So here we have the messenger of the covenant himself upholding the validity of and the permanency of these laws. And I would have to say these laws set forth in the Ten Commandments, because he goes on to talk about murder in the heart. Remember the commandment, you shall not murder. Also, he talks about adultery. That's another commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And many other laws, many of which come from the Ten Commandments, and also from the laws summarizing the Ten Commandments, such as you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And those two, by the way, are Old Testament commandments. Now, let's see what else he said. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 19. Again, if you have your Bible there, Matthew chapter 19. And in verse 17, we read this. So he said, beginning in verse 16, "Now behold, one came to him and said, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life," now get this, Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, says, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, he's not teaching salvation by works here. He's just simply saying that anyone who would enter into life must abide in the will of God. The will of God is expressed in the commandments. Now, someone may say, "Yeah, but which commandments?" Well, that's exactly what this young man asked. He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this is obviously not every single commandment, because he doesn't mention idolatry. We know, of course, that there are many New Testament passages which condemn idolatry, or having other gods before the true God, and so on. But it is very clear here that he's talking about the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. He says, if you would enter into life, then you must conform your life to the will of God. And how is the will of God? How do you do that? It's expressed through the keeping of the Ten Commandments. And the summation commandment here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it summarizes the last six of the Ten Commandments. And then he says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Obviously, he was guilty of something there, which really, when it comes down to it, is a violation of the Ten Commandments when we understand them in terms of the way they were magnified by Jesus Christ. There was an element of covetousness here, which is associated with greed or selfishness or something along those lines. But the point is here that you have to put Christ first, and actually that goes back to the first commandment. God comes first. You have to put Christ first if you're to be a disciple of His and enter into life through Him. In Matthew chapter 22, we find another passage, something very important that the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, had to say regarding the law. Matthew chapter 22, and in verse 36, we read this. Teacher, this is someone, a lawyer, asked, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And he's quoting for Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. This is a part of the famous Shema, or the confession of faith of the people of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love him with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you know he's quoting right out of Leviticus 19 and verse 18. These are two Old Testament laws. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, not only are the Ten Commandments summarized by these two, but these two, since the Ten Commandments hang on them, give deeper meaning to the intent of the commandments themselves. So here we have again the messenger of the covenant upholding the Old Testament law and teaching them to his followers. Now again, the idea that this belongs to some other dispensation and is not to be carried over into the dispensation that Paul preached under is absolutely ridiculous, because Paul himself sometimes referred back to the teachings of Jesus. Paul himself in the book of Ephesians encouraged the children there to honor their parents, said this is the first commandment with promise. So you find very clearly throughout the New Testament that those laws found in the Decalogue or Ten Commandments are upheld and are applied to Christians living under the New Covenant, or in, if you want to put it in these terms, in this modern dispensation. Well, let's go on and take a look at what the Apostle Paul himself had to say about the law. You know, many of his statements about the law, those especially those statements that seem to be negative, he's not really addressing the law as an educative device, and that's what it is. It teaches us what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is sin, what is not. But he's not speaking of the law as an educative device, but as a judicial device. He's speaking of the law in terms of its role in salvation. And what he's saying is it's not a salvific device, that is to say, a means of justification. If you're going to be justified before God, that is to say, have sins remitted, and experience the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, then this is not a function of the law. You must understand that. It's a function of the sacrificial and redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and we receive that by faith. But you must understand that when Paul explains these things and explains that the law, the Old Testament law, is not a salvific device, he is not diminishing the law, he's simply bringing out what its true role is and always had been. It's an educative device. It tells us what is right and what is wrong. Let's look at some of his statements regarding the law and regarding justification, beginning in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we'll take a look at verses 7 through 12, and we'll find out what the Apostle Paul has to say concerning this subject. In verse 7, Paul says, What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he goes on to say, Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. He's telling us here that the law reveals what sin is. It defines sin. He said, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, You shall not covet. Now, which law is he talking about? Well, that's the 10th of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet. The law says it, so Paul now knows. He's aware of the existence of this sin. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. What is he saying here? He's saying very simply that covetousness already existed within his nature. Covetousness was already there. But when the commandment came fully to his conscious awareness, then it killed him, in effect, because it was not the law that killed him, it was the sin that dwelt in him, because the commandment exposed that sin. Very simply, that's what he's saying. Therefore, because the commandments expose sin, they define sin for us, tell us what's wrong with us, the commandment is holy and just and good. He goes on to say, lest anyone misunderstand, has then what is good, that's the commandments, the law of God, has then that what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, if I'm doing wrong, I'm committing a sin, it's still a sin. Even if I don't know it's a sin, it's a sin. But once I know, once the commandment comes to my conscious awareness and I know it's a sin, if I continue to commit that sin, then that sin becomes exceedingly sinful. So this is the role of the commandments. They're not for salvation. You can't keep the commandments and produce or earn salvation. We understand that. They reveal sin, and they reveal to us our need for a Savior. And that's what the Apostle Paul is driving at here. Back in chapter 6 of this book of Romans, chapter 6, I'd like to begin reading here in verse 11, see what else he says on this subject. He says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Now what is sin? You remember he's already defined for us what sin is. He says, I would not have known sin except by the commandment. So the commandment reveals sin. Sin then is the breaking of the commandments. As 1 John 3:4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. And here he's saying, don't let these transgressions reign in your mortal body. He's saying, put sin out of your life. Don't be a sinner. Keep the commandments of God. That's what he's saying here. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't present your body as an instrument to commit these crimes or these sins, the breaking of the commandments, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, keep the commandments. Do what is right. Do these good things. But understand, this is not what saves you. This is not what justifies you. It's the blood of Christ that justifies you. But still, you're required to deal with sin in your life. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. This means very simply that the law has no more power over you to condemn you as a sinner because your sins have been remitted. They've been forgiven. They're blotted out. You have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the law no longer stands over you, pointing the finger at you, condemning you for your sins. The sins are off the record now. And in that sense, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Grace, that's this unmerited pardon, this favor that God has shown to you by forgiving you of your sins and by giving you His Holy Spirit and producing this state of regeneration. In Galatians chapter 5, we find another important statement of the Apostle Paul's. This is a statement where he deals very extensively with the subject of the law and its relationship to justification. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, he lists the works of the flesh. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, that's breaking one of the commandments, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, that's a commandment, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you practice these things, and many of these things mentioned here are direct violations of the Ten Commandments, some of them are perhaps violations of the spiritual intent of the commandments. All of them are violations of the spiritual intent of the commandments. But very clearly we see from this that the Apostle Paul did not at all perceive that the law as an educative device had been done away. It still stands in full force today. And if we're to know what sin is, we ought to take a close look at the Ten Commandments of God and be very aware of them. Well, that's all the time we have for this subject. Hope you'll tune in again next time for another edition of The Armor of God.
Well, in today's program, I think you'll agree, Van Stinson made it very clear that it's no secret that most modern-day evangelical Christian traditionalists do believe there are contradictions between the writings of the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ, and furthermore believe that, well, the only way you can corroborate those writings is to simply either invent or read into the Scriptures two dispensations. But my friends, it couldn't be further from the truth when you realize both were talking about two different subjects from two different angles, and is illustrated by virtue of when the rich young man confronted Jesus and asked him, well, Master, what should I do to enter into life? And Jesus could have said a lot of things. He could have said, well, believe on me or believe on him whom the Father has sent. But he didn't. He simply said, keep the commandments. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul agrees with that when talking about in his writings, Romans chapter 7 there, you can read it, about the fact of how the enormous value of the law is for the purpose of defining sin and pointing to a Savior. And when you begin, my friends, to recognize the relationship between the definition of what sin is and the expectations of obedience in relationship to faith in Christ, then and only then will you begin to understand the relationship and the proper balance between law and grace. And quite the contrary to those dispensationalists, there is full compatibility between the New and Old Testament, and yes, there is complete compatibility between law and grace. Let me read you something from the book of Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20 to illustrate my point. Here the prophet writes that in verse 19, God is going to give those people in the latter days a new heart. He's going to remove the stony heart from them and give them a new spirit. And he says the reason why is in verse 20, and I read here, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So you see, my friends, it's a question of the psychology of your relationship with God. How well do you really want to obey Jesus Christ? How hard do you strive to manage the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the pride of your life? In other words, how well do you manage your appetites? Or are you out of control? That's why you need to get the brochure that we're offering and the tape. Both are free. Dial now, 888-578-8791. Get both offers. As I say, both are free. One is titled, The New Covenant. Does it do away with God's law? And a tape, about 1 hour, by Van Stinson himself, titled, Modern Marcionism. Get both offers. Hit us on our website at www.cgi.org. But don't forget, call now, 888-578-8791. My friends, this is Bill Watson, encouraging all of you to obey and believe.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by the Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. Call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791 or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at cgi.org or email us at armorofgod@cgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.